This morning we're finishing up one of those two-parters, but I took a chance having a week in between them. So we're going to be going back to 2 weeks ago to refresh a little bit here at the outset. I hope you will recall, if you were here, 2 weeks ago we were looking at the subject of keeping all of Christ's commandments of the New Testament. And we examined a couple of the ways in which the devil is very effective in keeping people from doing that. First of all, with a lack of desire to do that on the part of those of the world. And that's something we definitely have to overcome to be a Christian. People in the world don't want to do the Lord's will, and they're not. But we have to have that will to do His will, number one. But we also have to have a knowledge of His will from God's Word. We have to know what He teaches that we have to do and know what His commandments are in order to be able to keep them. That's another major point. And to be able to discern between what God has taught versus the wisdom of men. And we also have to overcome that leaning to our own understanding and thinking that we know better in the application of situations. We have to trust the Lord and keep His commandments always. Now, we want to continue from that point and consider another couple of ways in which the devil will be after those of us who, first of all, have the will and desire to do the Lord's will, and secondly, have the understanding that the New Testament is where we're going to find that will revealed and where we have studied to know these things. The devil is still going to find some ways to try to sidetrack us or to prevent us from keeping these commandments that the Lord has given to us. We started a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, with that account of the Great Commission, where He commands us to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So part of God's will is that we teach others to keep all of His commandments, which means we have been taught that, and we must do that. So we must keep all of His commandments. That is one of His commandments. We have to teach each other that. We have to follow that. One of the ways in which the devil will try to get us to not do that, another way in which he will, is by working on our thinking that we're going to be able to get away with not keeping all of His commandments from the standpoint that, for some reason, He won't really see what we're doing. Now, this is an old one, like all of these other methods and devices that the devil uses. He's been honing this for many, many years on mankind, and they're very effective. We need to be aware of his devices and not fall prey to them. In Psalm 10, verses 4 through 11, as the Lord is describing the wicked and their thinking, we can go there and should be able to recognize the way this world operates. But this is also something that it has been very effective in deceiving even our own brethren on. And as we start in verse 4, he says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. See, how are we going to keep all of his commandments if he's not in all of our thoughts? Verse 5, it says, his ways are always grievous, speaking of the wicked and their view of God. But it says, thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He hath said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. That verse 7 is also quoted in Romans chapter 3 in that description of the world that is given there to show that things have not changed. Verse 8, he sitteth in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. Do we see the sneaking around and the trying to avoid being seen or known as far as what is being done and those wicked deeds? It says then in verse 9, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. He croucheth and humbleth himself, that the poor may fall by his strong ones. Now, what is behind all of these efforts to be so sneaky, to not be seen by men and what they're doing? no matter how much a person avoids being seen by other people in the wicked things that they do, and they may successfully hide them from other people, but what do we always know from what God has taught us in His Word? There's one being that sees everything. Of course, that is God. There is no way that we're going to be able to do something without God seeing. But look at the thoughts of the wicked there, verse 11. He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Do people really consider that God is seeing what they're doing when they're not keeping His commandments? That's one of the ways in which the devil is very effective in deceiving people. Let's turn over to Ezekiel chapter 8, and we see that he was successful in deceiving God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 8, God brought Ezekiel in a vision to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, bodily, Ezekiel was in Babylon with the captives among them, but in this vision, Ezekiel is transported to Jerusalem to see what's going on in the temple there in Jerusalem. This is the very building that was supposed to be the center of Israel's worship of God and their service to Him. What he had gotten Solomon, this building that he had gotten Solomon to build, that was dedicated with the words that God's authority would be there always. His name would be there. So that would be the representation of God's authority in Israel there in that temple. So what are they doing in the very building that is to signify God's authority over them? Well, that's what Ezekiel 8 reveals. We're not going to read all of it there, but let's look at verses 7 through 12. It says, "And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. And in the midst of them stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." See, even God's people here have been convinced that the Lord really wasn't seeing what they were doing, that they could go and do all of these things, and they would get away with it because God wasn't going to see what they were doing. Well, of course, we know that that is false. Back in the book of Psalms, in Psalms 94, God had some very pointed questions there that would answer this deception in thinking that God doesn't see what we're doing. Psalm 94, verses 1 through 11. "O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless." Sounds a lot like Psalm 10 that we were reading a while ago. But now, notice verses 7 through 11 now. It says, "Yet they say, The Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools. When will you be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity." God knows it all. He knows our every thought, everything that we're doing. There's nothing hidden from Him. We may deceive people, but we're not going to deceive God. He knows the truth. We can even deceive ourselves. Proverbs 21 and verse 2 says that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord ponders the hearts. He knows the truth about us even when we convince ourselves that we're okay. God knows the truth. So God is the one seeing everything, and nothing is hidden from Him. Now the devil also will convince people that are otherwise minded to follow God to think that they can do certain things, outward things, and that that will take care of all the commandments that they're not keeping, which is far from the truth. But this is another thing that happened in Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 7, through the prophet Jeremiah, beginning in verse 8, the Lord said, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.'" Now, this is what they were saying and what they were thinking in their minds. They could go there to the temple and do their rituals and make their sacrifices. And then they had a license. They were free then to go about their business and do whatever they wanted to. Then all they'd have to do is come back to the temple the next time and it would all be taken care of. Well, is that the way we think? See, that's a way of believing or being convinced, deceived, that God is really not seeing things. That he's really not going to judge things after the sight of his eyes. Well, do we just say certain words in a prayer or come to meet with the Lord's people at certain times? And as long as we do certain little things, then the rest of whatever we don't do of the Lord's will, it's not going to matter, because the things that we did do there is going to cause God to not look or regard those things that we're doing or not doing of his will. Well, we don't want to be caught up into that kind of thinking. That was wrong for them and it would be wrong for us. But that happened to them. It can happen to us if we're not on guard. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." All the hidden things, and we could look at lots of other scriptures, even in the New Testament, to speak about that. The hidden things, the things that people don't know about, it's all going to come out on Judgment Day. The Lord knows it all, he sees it all, and he's going to bring it out there in the judgment. But that also brings up another way in which the devil deceives men. And it's by false doctrine, to convince us that, well, if he's not really seeing what's going on, and do people ever speak like, well, God's only going to look at us and see us, see Jesus when he sees us, no matter what we're doing. He'll only see us through him and not really see who we are. Well, that's a doctrine that's very common among men, and even brethren are deceived on that. That's another way of saying, well, God doesn't really see what's there, but he does. Do we know what we're doing? Do we know what we haven't done? Well, God knows it all, and even if we deceive ourselves, as we've seen, the Lord knows the truth. But another thing that the devil does is by false doctrine to convince us that God's not going to judge all these things. Maybe he sees it, but he's not going to punish us for it. Now, that's something else he convinced the Israelites on. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, Malachi, the prophet of God, was speaking God's word to the people and told them in verse 17 of chapter 2, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now, would we ever want to weary God with the things that we're saying? We don't want to be a weary to God in any way. But their words had become a weary to the Lord. And he says, "Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Wherein have we wearied him?" So they're asking the question, how have we wearied God with our words? He said, "When you say, 'Everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them,' or 'Where is the God of judgment?'" So were they convinced that God was seeing them in some way different than they really were? Yes. Were they convinced that God was not going to ultimately judge them according to whether they had kept his commandments or not? They had been deceived on that point, but they were wrong about that. Now, in the New Testament, we have a warning about false grace, about false doctrine on the subject of the grace of God. This was in existence in the very first century, from the time that the New Testament first began to be preached. When we're reading from Romans 6, we're reading from words that were inspired in a time when the New Testament had not even completely been revealed yet, but yet there was already false doctrine on this subject of the grace of God. And let's see what the devil was doing to the minds of the people with the false doctrine on this subject. Romans chapter 6, 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" To the point where, as he was, is it true that we are under God's grace, that we're saved by that? Well, yes. Without God's love and without his favor towards us, would he have sent his son? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. We are told in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know John 3:16, by God's love and by his grace, he has provided the way of salvation. Now, does that mean that by his grace or that we can gain more of it or prove that that his love can be expanded even more when we don't do his will? Yet that's actually what they were being convinced of there. And he says, God forbid. Are we going to give God an opportunity to show us more grace and therefore that be a glory to God for him to give more grace to us because we're doing less of his will? I mean, that's a shameful doctrine, but that false doctrine was obviously around back then. The question is, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Is that another way of saying that we need to keep all of his commandments? We can't continue in sin. Sin is transgression of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. That's the very definition of sin. How shall we, being dead to sin, continue any longer in sin, in transgressing his commandments? We need to keep all of his commandments. And so the grace of God is not in any way a license for us to go out and commit sin. But yet that's what was being taught back then. We see that also in the book of Jude, the next to the last book of the New Testament of the Bible. This one chapter book, verse 4 of the book of Jude, says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Turning God's grace, his favor to us, into lasciviousness, a license to sin. That's what they were doing with it. We're under grace. You don't have to worry about keeping God's commandments. That's really, in essence, what they were saying then. Do we have that around today? Saying that because of God's grace that we're covered by that and we really don't need to be concerned about all these commandments that he's given to us, that we're going to be saved by his grace and his love anyway, so don't worry about all those things. In fact, the ones who are going to be chiefly condemned by that doctrine are the ones that actually are trying to keep all of his commandments. The accusation would be that we really don't trust in his grace and his love, that we're trying to do all this on our own. Is that what God teaches in his word? Or do we show our appreciation, our thanksgiving to him for his love and his grace and all that he's given to us by doing what he says to do, keeping all of his commandments? But these are the twists that the devil makes on these things, and it's wrong. In fact, we mentioned Titus 2 verse 11 a second ago. Let's go over there and look at that verse, also along with the three verses that follow it. Let's look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." The very grace of God that brings salvation also is a teacher. Notice that grace, he says, teaches us. And it's interesting to see him describe it like that. The very favor that he shows to us, his grace, is an instrument of teaching to us. What does it teach us? Does it teach us not to worry about what we're doing or not to be concerned about what we're doing and whether we're keeping all of God's commandments? That's that turning of God's grace into lasciviousness. The actual fact is, his grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Does that sound like keeping his commandments? His very grace teaches us to submit to the commandments of God. And that's what we need to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. He's going to describe what he calls here the true grace of God, wherein we stand, which lets us know there was a false grace being taught back then as it is now. But here's the true grace of God described here, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 12. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand." He's called the God of all grace, and here's the true grace of God that we stand in. And what is that grace teaching us right here? To be sober, to be vigilant concerning our enemy, the devil, that we need to resist him steadfast in the faith, even to the point of suffering for righteousness' sake, so that we can grow to be complete, that we can be established, that we can be strengthened and settled. Now, does that sound like a license to sin, or does that sound like teaching us not to sin, teaching us to keep the commandments of God? That's the true grace of God that we stand in. So we need to be aware of those false doctrines that the devil uses to try to twist us in our thinking that would cause us not to keep his commandments. That's what the devil's agenda is. Who has the agenda of having people in this world not keep God's commandments? That's the devil's work. Anything that goes along with that, any doctrine that goes along with that, is of the devil, not of God. God's work is to teach us to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, to resist the devil, and to keep all of the Lord's commandments. Now, this is also part of the thinking, or another tool that the devil uses in our thinking to stop us. Even if we resist all of those other things, he wants to afflict us with the I can't syndrome. Even if we read in God's word, this is what we must do, and we recognize we have a will to do it, we recognize that this is what we must do, then to say, but in the end, I just can't. Now, that's what the devil wants us to think also. If we overcome all those other things that would prevent us from keeping all of his commandments or even trying to do so, I can't. That's another way in which he gets at us. But is that what God teaches in his word, that we can't? Well, we know that we haven't. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is not a question of whether, looking at the record of our life from our beginning to this point where we are now, whether we have done everything, kept all of his commandments at all times up to this point. That's not the question. We know that we have fallen to sin before. We're looking at what we should be doing from this point as children of God. Well, is it impossible for us to overcome temptation? Is it possible for us to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one and to please God in everything that we do? We're looking at what God teaches as far as the possibilities and what our goal is. I can't, or is it we can through him? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3. Again, this is what the devil's servants that he brings in among us to teach false doctrine, what they're going to be telling us. Didn't we see in Jude 4 a while ago that these ones, they creep in unawares amongst us, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness? Well, here's what they also do. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So here these false teachers are going to come in. We're warned about that. They're going to come in among us. What are they going to be teaching? Well, he goes on to give some details there, 9 through 14 of the same chapter, where he says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." So what about that idea that God is not seeing everything, or that he's not going to judge things? Where is the God of judgment? That was their question in Malachi 2:17. Well, he's answering that question here. Where is the God of judgment? He's up there on his throne, and he's going to judge. There will be a day of judgment, and all these things are going to be brought out, and there's going to be punishment to the evildoers. And he says, chiefly them, in verse 10. Now, if God ever makes a statement, as he clearly does right here, that he's chiefly going to be going after people who do the following, is that time for red flags to go up, or things, some signal to us that whatever he says right there are things that we better make sure we're not doing, if he's chiefly going to be punishing that? Well, that should be obvious to us. I hope it is. But look at what he says there in verse 10. Chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they count it pleasure to ride in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, a heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. But notice that point there in verse 14. They cannot cease. They can't stop sinning. That's at the heart of their doctrine, all these things that they're doing. That's the way they live, and those are the things they teach. Can't stop. We can't keep all of His commandments, so we can't actually stop sinning. That's their doctrine. He's warning us, these people are going to come in among you doing that and saying that. Well, should we expect it to happen then? And should we be on guard against it to resist it when we see it happen? Well, that's what we need to do. Now, what does the Lord tell us in Philippians 4, verse 13? We can look at John 15 and verse 5, where He says, without Me you can do nothing. That's what Jesus Christ says. He's the vine, we're the branches. We have to be in the vine. If we're not, we have no hope. We can't keep His commandments if we're not in Him. I mean, that's what part of being in Him is all about. But what can we do through Him and through His strength? Philippians 4, 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Do we believe that? Are those just nice words? They are nice words, but they're not just nice words. They're wonderful and beautiful words that teach us of what is possible through Christ and through His strength. We can do all things. Now, is that us on our own? Is that somehow saying that we're proud to believe that by His strength we can do all things? And that's the description that we have of the power of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. With that armor, when we put it on, the whole armor of God, we can stand against the wiles of the devil. We can withstand in the evil day. And having done all, we can stand. Stand therefore, He says, having your loins girt about with truth. And then having all those other parts of the armor there at the ready, including that shield of faith that He says, with it we can quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. There God lets us know the possibilities. And do we believe that we can do those things through Him? We need to believe that. It's our duty, in fact. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15 says we're constrained to live for Him, the one who died for us and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, He's acknowledging that we were all dead in our sins, that we were guilty, we've been guilty, but what should we do now? It says, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. See, now we're a new creature, which is exactly the language that He uses in the following verses. We're a new creature now, no longer to live in doing our own will and sinning against the Lord, but now to keep His commandments, to live for Him, not for ourselves anymore, but for Christ who died for us and rose again. And when we're doing that, are we going to be keeping His commandments? 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 and 2 tells us or teaches us about the mind of Christ that we need to arm ourselves with. Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now in 2 Peter, we're reading about the false teachers who can't cease from sin. And that's what they teach. You can't stop. Here with the mind of Christ, He says, we can stop. And He says, we need to live the rest of our time in the flesh to do His will. That's keeping His commandments. How much of our time in the flesh can we actually spend keeping the commandments of God, fulfilling His will? The rest of it, all of it. And that's exactly what we need to be doing, and we can do through His strength. Revelation chapter 2, 10 and 11, under the umbrella of what we will frequently hear described as living faithfully as or remaining faithful as a Christian, the Lord uses this phrase in Revelation 2:10, where He told these members of the church there at Smyrna to fear none of those things which they would which would befall them. He says, behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. He said, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, there's sometimes that phrase is taken and used in a pretty loose way to say, well, just in sort of a vague way, just be faithful to God to the end, and that's it. We'll get the crown of life. But there's a lot of power in the actual words that are used there that we need to understand in its context. Here to these ones who were about to be put into prison, who were going to be tortured and then killed for their faith. He says, you be faithful to that point of being killed, to the point of death. He says, if you're faithful to that point of suffering death and that you would keep God's commandments that far, to that point, he says, then you will receive a crown of life. In verse 11, he says, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What's the first death? That physical death, when our spirit is separated from the body. What can we do to avoid being touched by the first death? There's nothing. We're going to, unless the Lord comes first, but our end on this earth is going to come at some point. That's one of those certainties of life. I think taxes is the one that usually people mention along with it, but dying, it's going to happen. It's an appointment. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. That day is coming. There's nothing we can do to be spared from that. But in verse 11 here of Revelation chapter 2, what about the second death? What about the separation of our soul from our spirit from God for eternity? Do we have to be eternally separated from God? No. How do we have that? We know how we have the reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, but how do we maintain that so that we're not hurt by the second death in the hereafter, where we're separated from God and be punished for eternity? He says, by overcoming. He that overcomes will not be hurt of the second death. What if we don't overcome? What if we are overcome by temptation and we never overcome it? We don't have that promise then to not be hurt of the second death. In fact, that's what 2 Peter chapter 2 was dealing with. Those will be the chief targets of God's punishment in the end, who cannot cease from sin. 1 John chapter 5 verse 4 describes this victory, and sometimes we sing that song that's based in this verse. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory. By our faith we can overcome. When we hear God's word and we keep his commandments, we can overcome. Revelation 21 says that he that overcometh shall inherit all things. That eternal inheritance and all the blessings of heaven and the hereafter are in store for those who overcome. So again and again, we read that in God's word, that message of overcoming. We need to overcome. We must overcome. And we can overcome through Christ. So the question then comes, which of his commandments can we leave out then? Which of the commandments can we not keep and then say we've overcome and then expect to inherit all things and not be hurt of the second death? Well, there are none of the commandments that we can leave out. Now, the leaders of the Jews in Jesus' time, they were leaving out a lot. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, Jesus said they were leaving out the weightier matters of the law. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you paid tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, in a parallel passage in Luke 11 and verse 42, he says they left out judgment and the love of God. Now, I mean, a question comes, if you leave out judgment, mercy, faith, and the love of God, what do you have left? Well, tithing by the old law, and that's about it. But did he say, now you shouldn't have been worrying about all the 10% stuff and just focused on these weightier matters? Is that what he said? Or did he say, these ought you to have done and not left the other undone? So when you put that together as Jesus was teaching it, which commandments were ones that could be left out and God could be pleased? None of them. They needed to keep all of them. Not to leave out the weightier matters, but even those ones that they were keeping, the tithing of mint and anise and cumin, they needed to do that. He says, you ought to have done that. Don't leave the other undone. Do all of it. Keep all of his commandments. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 19, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if that were true of the old law, what about of the law of Christ? What about those who would teach it's okay to break even one of the least of the commandments? Is that okay with God? That's not okay with God. When we look at James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, he makes a very strong point about that, this particular question of which commandments can we leave out? And the answer is obvious. None of them. James 2, 8 through 12. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, now the royal law, that's the law of the king, of the kingdom, the New Testament, our King Jesus Christ, his law, the New Testament. He says, if you fulfill that according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. Now, is that an Old Testament commandment or a New Testament commandment? Yes, it's both. But he's speaking particularly in the context of the royal law, the New Testament here. He says, if you've done that, you do well. If we do love one another, we've done well. That's part of his commandments. He says in verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. For he that hath said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. So if we're doing one part or most part or almost all of it, but we're leaving some part undone, what are we in God's sight? We're guilty as transgressors of whatever law we're transgressing. So what's the only way not to be a transgressor of the law? To keep all of his commandments. And that's the point here in James chapter 2. And he tells us to speak and to do, to live as those who will be judged by this law of liberty, the New Testament, because he is going to judge us by that in the end. So we need to keep all of his commandments so that we're prepared for the judgment. As we conclude, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, God expressed what his desire was for his people of Israel under the Old Testament, and what he was looking for them to have in their hearts, the kind of heart he wanted them to have is the same heart he wants us to have now, though we're under different commandments, under a different covenant that they were. He says, oh, that there were such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. He wanted them to have a heart to fear God and keep all of his commandments always. Is that any different than what we should have, the kind of heart that God is looking for us to have? That we would keep all of his commandments, always. That sounds just like what we were reading in 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2 a little while ago. And finally, Revelation chapter 22, 12 through 15. These are among the last words that God has spoken to man in his revelation in the Bible. Not, of course, it's the book of Revelation, but this is the end of the Bible. And he says in verses 12 through 15, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those are on the outside, those who don't keep his commandments. Those who are have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into that eternal city are those who do his commandments. And he says that is the blessing. That's the last of the great blessings given in the book of Revelation. We see it seven times in that book expressed in that way. But here's the last one. He says, and blessed are they that do his commandments. And of course, then he finishes with the warning about those who add to or take from it. But that's the end of the book of Revelation, the end of the Bible, as God leaves us with that message and that blessing to do his commandments, to keep his commandments. He wants us to have that heart that we read about in Deuteronomy 5:29, a heart in us that we would do his commandments, keep all of his commandments always. This morning, if you've not yet obeyed the commandments that he's given to you to become a Christian, well, this is how you get started in keeping his commandments. You can't do all that he has commanded unless you do the first things that he's commanded. And that includes believing in Jesus Christ, his Son, confessing your faith in him before men. We know John 3:16, John 8:24 tells us that if we don't believe in him, we're going to perish, we'll die in our sins. We have to believe in him. We have to be willing to confess that before men, Romans 10:9-10. And we also have to repent of our sins and be immersed in water for the remission of our sins, Acts 2:38. If you need to obey his gospel, keep those commandments this morning to become a Christian. We're urging you right now to do that. It's the Lord's invitation to you right now. If you are a member of the Lord's body, if you belong to Christ, but if you've not been keeping his commandments like you should, if that's not been your heart and you need to repent, you have that opportunity now to return to him. We're encouraging anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation to do so right now while we stand and sing.